Amen. Will you please make your way with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of the letter written to the Hebrews, where this evening we are going to be considering verses 5 through 17. Hebrews 2, 5 through 17, and you can find that passage on page 1173 in your pew Bibles. And we are, of course, gathered together here this evening with our hearts and our minds set upon the corporate worship of Almighty God. Worship that we exercise through what we call the ordinary means of grace that our Lord has given to us as His church. Of course, you know when I talk about the ordinary means of grace, I'm talking about lifting up our voices together in worship, in song, in prayer, hymns, spiritual songs. We are even now partaking and being fed by the preaching of the Word of God, which we always look to as true spiritual food, the very means of strengthening and nourishing our faith. And following our time this evening in the Word, we will then come to the Lord's table. We will have our faith even further nourished and strengthened through the sacrament. And it's fitting that we partake in all of these blessings given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this evening as we gather together to commemorate our Lord's death through our observance of what we in the church refer to as Good Friday. And it's interesting to consider that we call this day Good Friday. This day, if nothing else, is usually a day where we are hopefully made even more aware of the dire consequences of our sin. The extravagant price that Jesus Christ had to pay to redeem people just like you, just like me. On first glance, it almost appears that Good Friday seems to be a little bit of a contradiction in terms. It is the day, after all, that we remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, it's a very somber day. It's a very sober day as we corporately consider the horrific death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And even more as we consider what occasioned, what necessitated His being there. It's our sin. And I say that, beloved, at the same time admitting to you that really we ought to consider the vicarious and atoning death of Jesus Christ every single day of our lives. But on Good Friday, the Friday immediately before Resurrection Sunday or Easter, we remember it according to the church calendar, and we remember it as a specific event in the course of human history. The death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And it is a solemn remembrance. And yet, beloved, I would tell you that the death of Jesus Christ is an integral part of our joy, our contentment in this life, our hope, our comfort, our rest. We can't have any of those things without the death of Jesus Christ. There is a tension that surrounds the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'm sure it's a tension that all of us as Christians are very familiar with. The sorrow of seeing the consequences of our sin mingled with the joys of being redeemed, purchased by Jesus Christ through the willingly giving up of His precious blood. The pain of even glimpsing the exceeding sinfulness of our sin in all of its vileness, witnessed in His death upon the cross, coupled with the wonderful peace of knowing that because of Christ and His great love for us, leading Him to His atoning work upon the cross, you and I have absolutely been liberated. Through that death, we have been liberated. We have been freed from the bondage of sin, and we have been freed from the tyranny of the law. with its death curse. Beloved, in the death of Jesus Christ, we should see deep sorrow for the effects of our sin, and yet, almost simultaneously, we should find a profound gratitude for that grace that reconciled us while we were yet dead in trespasses and sins. Sorrow that leads to repentance and true faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for us, and gratitude that leads to God glorifying obedience as you and I walk through what is undoubtedly a difficult life. It's only by looking at the death of Christ in depth that we could ever answer that age-old question that so often is put up against Christianity. And I don't know if you're like me at all, if you've ever had conversations with people who are atheists or people who are coming from another perspective altogether. Or maybe you've even asked this question yourself. Why is it that in Christianity, Jesus Christ, the one who we are followers of, our name Christianity comes from being followers of Christ, why is it that Jesus Christ had to die? It's really a fair question. I know it sounds simplistic. If you've been in the church your whole life, it sounds overly simplistic. Why did Christ have to die? But I've been asked this question, and it's usually followed with another good question. Well, I'm asking why he had to die, Steve. You say that he was God. Couldn't he have made things right and yet lived? Why did Christ have to die? And tonight, beloved, it's my hope to explore that very question. And as I do that, I have to tell you, as I've been looking at it again this week, it always brings me to truly appreciate one of the joys of being a pastor in a denomination that holds to what we consider historic confessions of the church. And that joy for me is the knowledge that many of these kinds of questions have already been wrestled with, even answered by our fathers in the faith. Few, if any, are more thorough on this very question than one of the confessions that we hold to in the RCUS that comes to us in the three forms of unity. And I'm speaking specifically this evening of the Belgic Confession of Faith. And though it's thorough and it's even a bit lengthy, I think it would serve us quite well to consider this article of the Belgic Confession of Faith as a sort of background in our consideration of the death of Jesus Christ and why it was that he had to die. And I want to read it to you in its entirety tonight, and I'm going to ask you to keep it at the front of your minds this evening as we go to the Word of God. It's Article 21 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. It's subtitled, "The Satisfaction of Christ, Our Only High Priest for Us." And this is how it reads. "We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, 'He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed.' He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore, he restored that which he took not away and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He called out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And he has suffered all of this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all but loss and refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sin. Beloved, the cross of Jesus Christ is at the very center of everything that we do in this life as Christians. It's only because of the death of Jesus Christ and his subsequent glorious resurrection that we live at all, let alone live eternally blessed in him. It's only there that we are made aware of the foul effects of our sin. And it's only there, at the cross, that we ever truly find the remedy for it. We must understand the death of Jesus Christ if we are ever to truly appreciate the weight of that moment that brings us together this evening. That moment in time when Jesus Christ breathed his last. So let's look together tonight at God's Word. I want you to follow along as I read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. Hear now the word of our Lord. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime and subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the word of our Lord. May he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go this evening to your word, we do ask that you would clear our hearts and our minds. We pray, Father, that your spirit would fill us, that we would hear your word with ears that hear and eyes that see, that we might truly live for your glory and your glory alone. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer of this letter to the Hebrews has really already established in the first chapter, and really even the first couple of verses in the second chapter, the fact that Jesus Christ is to be exalted above everything else. that He and He alone is the singular means of the reconciliation of fallen man with a holy God. Now the author proceeds to tell his hearers both how and why that particular salvation was accomplished, and what it implies for us who have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so we see here at least a part of what we refer to in theology as the humiliation of Christ. I know my kids who've had catechism with me know that we spend this long section in the catechism where we talk about both the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. We're talking right now about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. A humiliation that began in earnest with His extraordinarily humble birth. Where upon being born into the midst of the filth of a common stable, He was then laid into a manger meant for feeding the animals, and not at all meant for the resting place of the King of Kings, the God-man, the long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah. His humiliation then continued throughout His lifetime, a lifetime characterized by suffering. And of course, that humiliation reached its zenith when it culminated in His death upon the cross. And beloved, though it's tragic and sad in so many ways, from so many perspectives, as Christians, we need to know that Jesus came for this. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus Christ came to suffer and to die. He had to become man. Right? I don't want to get too theological here, but Jesus Christ had to become man. And if we read the catechism, we get some clarity on why He had to become man. But He had to become man in order to be that sacrifice for man. And we need to understand this. Jesus had to assume a full and complete humanity, sin accepted, in order to restore fallen man's lost dignity. And restore in man that lost image which made him unique in the entire creation. Man was not intended to be just another creature. But we learn in Scripture that man was in fact stamped with the very image of God. And as the sole image bearer in creation, man has a place of unequal dignity within the created order. To the extent that a creature can actually bear the image of its creator, we, all of us here tonight, members of the human race, human beings, regardless of where it is that we actually stand with God, all of us here tonight bear the image of God in our person. The Bible tells us that man was created good in the image of God. That is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that we could all truly and rightly know God as our Creator, that we might heartily love Him, that we might live with Him in eternal blessedness, praising Him, glorifying Him with all of our strength, with all of our being. But because of the sin of our father Adam, that image, our very natures have become marred. That image has become corrupted. And so now we all, like King David in that Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, we can all rightly claim to have been conceived in sin. That is, we are corrupt. That image of God in us is marred from the very moment of our conception. We are born depraved, and it is sin that now reigns within the hearts of men. And of course, it happened through the instigation of Satan and the subsequent fall of our first parents in the garden. Man was made good in the image of God. We lost those good gifts when by willful disobedience, our parents fell. And so we have before us the great dilemma of life. And beloved, it's not at all a new dilemma, is it? I know I've talked about it many, many, many times. And I hope that all of you talk about it in your homes, with your families, with the people you work with. Because it truly is the greatest dilemma that will be faced by any man, woman, or child. This is the great dilemma of any who are classified as human. Sin has separated us from God. And in this second chapter of Hebrews, we see the only solution for that great dilemma. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And so the author here picks up the reoccurring theme, which really is found throughout this letter, that of the enthronement and the heavenly rule of Jesus Christ. And the author quotes Psalm 8 here. He says in verses 5 through 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Beloved, Jesus Christ had to come. He had to lay aside the glory, the dignity that was his with the Father. He had to lay aside that dignity that was his as the second person of the glorious Trinity, the Son of God. Even for a time becoming a little lower than the angels. Jesus Christ was that man that fulfills Psalm 8. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 8 by suffering death, then by being exalted to God's right hand. He, by the grace of God, was permitted to stand in as the only worthy sacrifice. And he willingly embraced death for all of those who, by God's grace, belong to him. He came in humility. He was humiliated throughout his lifetime. His lifetime of suffering, his death on a crude cross of wood. And he did it all so he could reconcile a sinful church. A church that consists of people like you and I, all of whom deserve that penalty ourselves. But Jesus Christ came and he willingly gave up his precious blood. He gave up his very life in order to satisfy the wrath of a holy God against sin. Beloved, it's really beautiful. Almighty God, whose justice remains completely intact as the penalty for sin, which must be met, is poured out vicariously upon the Son. Just as the Word of God promised would happen. It's one of those things we think about. We think about the Gospel and we think of Scripture saying that God's Word is true and every man a liar. Both the justice of God, the veracity of God, are completely verified in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I know I point it out to you all the time, but I always think back to that first encounter in Genesis chapter 3. When God, speaking to that cunning and crafty serpent, which we know is Satan, in verse 15, he's pronouncing the curse because of sin. And God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It was a prophecy that saw almost immediate fulfillment in the persons of Cain and his brother Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. There would now be two divisions of people in the world. Both would share in common a fallen flesh, but one group was redeemed and consequently loved God by His grace, and the other group would love nothing greater than self. Right? We saw it with Cain and Abel. Abel loved God, and so he worshipped Almighty God in the way in which God commanded him to worship, knowing that everything that he received in this life belonged to God Himself. But Cain decided that his own way of doing things would be preferable. And so he did it his way, thus revealing a heart of absolute disinterest in the ways prescribed by God for the one who would dare to approach him in worship. The creature coming to the Creator to acknowledge the greatness of the one that he was approaching, and yet Cain was perfectly happy, perfectly content to do it his way. Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Right? We see it in that story. We see it throughout the history of the people of God. The continual unfaithfulness. The chasing after other gods. The death and destruction. And yet, through it all, there always would remain a faithful remnant. Jesus Christ, the seed himself, his tremendous lifetime of suffering, his ultimate death at the hands of wicked men, but Satan himself would receive the worst of the exchange. And we are told that his head would be crushed. And beloved, that head was crushed on the day that we remember this evening, when Jesus, being perfectly fitted to be the sacrifice for the sins of the people of God, willingly embraced death and purchased us with his blood. He rose again on the third day, soundly defeating sin, death, and the devil forever. We can see where the death of our Lord, though sobering to be sure, can and truly ought to lead us to rejoice. Beloved, because of his suffering, because of his death, you and I no longer have to live enslaved to the fear of death. Have you ever thought about that? Death has lost its sting. Jesus Christ, as the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through his sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. God the Father made the Lord Jesus Christ the captain of our salvation. That is, he consecrated him, he appointed him, he commissioned him to the office. He was made perfect through his suffering. His work was complete through his suffering and his subsequent death, where he received upon himself the penalty that is due to us. Through his suffering and his death, Jesus Christ has redeemed his people from the power of the devil. He has completed our adoption as the children of God in him. And through him, we've been made sons and daughters, heirs of eternal life and every blessing in Jesus Christ. We've been set apart because of his work, because of his pain, because of his suffering, his death. Because of Jesus, we are the particular people of God. Because of the death of our captain, who we are promised will one day present us before the Father as his perfect, altogether glorious bride. Though we would expect that he would justifiably recoil in horror from being identified with fallible, sinful, wicked human beings like us. Yet Jesus Christ willingly embraced death for us, and having paid for our redemption with his blood, he actually calls us his brethren. Beloved, do you hear the word of God? Though our sin cost him a lifetime of suffering that began with his birth right up to the day he breathed his last, it cost him his blood, his life. He calls us his brothers and sisters. Through his death, he makes us his family. Beloved, I hope that causes joy to well up in your hearts this evening. In his humiliation, Jesus Christ in human flesh declares what only the Son of the Most High God could ever declare. He says, "Here am I. Here am I and the children whom God has given me." And when we consider what has been given us through the death of Jesus Christ, then verses 14 and 15 contain the glory of the gospel message that really ought to be music to our ears and water for every thirsty soul. The author says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Now listen, that through his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Beloved, the devil no longer holds any fear for those who are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. We no longer fear death. It's not just something we say. Death truly has lost its sting for the children of God. Do you understand this? Perhaps even more importantly, let me ask you, do you believe it? Do you live like you believe this? Are you even this evening sitting here fearing your own mortality? Fearing the end of this life? The uncertainty of death? Beloved, our redemption was perfect. And it was complete. No higher or lower nature than man's that had sinned could ever so suffer for the sin of man so as to satisfy the holy justice of Almighty God. His justice demanded that the very same nature which fell become the propitiation for sin. Man must pay for his transgression. No higher or lower nature than Almighty God Himself could raise fallen man to a state of hope. Could make sinners like you and me into the glorious children of God. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became that man that He might die for us. As God, He cannot die, so the Lord assumed another state, a much lower state. And it's here that we begin to see the unfathomable depth of love for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knew that He must take on human flesh, that He must submit His body to unspeakable suffering, to torture, even an agonizing death. And He did it readily, willingly, in order to save His beloved sheep, to liberate His people. The legal sacrifices of the law pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He knew that He must do what the law could not. What the law was incapable of. So a human body, a body that feels pain, a body that understands infirmity, a body that knows suffering, a body was prepared. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid aside His glory. He took that body for His own. He was made incarnate in the face of the most agonizing realization to ever pour out onto a human body. Jesus Christ, through His tears, in the midst of His suffering for the punishment of our sin, said to the Father, "Not my will, but Your will." Beloved, it's so humbling to think of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross of Calvary. And He did it all so that through death, He might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. For us. The devil, that great adversary and tempter to sin. The devil may be said to have the power over death because it is him that entices us towards sin, and we know that the wages of sin are death. He terrifies the consciences of men through guilt, through the constant fear of death. But the one who, by the grace of Almighty God, who has had his eyes opened to both the foulness of his sin, to the glorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that one will live eternally in Jesus Christ and know absolutely that death is never something to be feared or to be tormented by again. The devil, because of Jesus Christ, has lost the ability to terrify the consciences of all men because death holds no fear for the one who solely by the grace of God, by faith alone, trusts in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We no longer fear judgment because the grace of Almighty God has imputed to us the perfect righteousness of our Lord. And in the words of the Catechism, it is now as if I had never committed any sin. As if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Jesus Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. And God in his mercy gives us a believing heart. Brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the death of Jesus Christ, we have no reason to fear death. It's lost its sting for us, and we must understand it. It's why the apostle could proclaim that he had no reason to fear death, because to be absent from this body was to be present with his Christ. At the time of physical death, our bodies are committed to the ground to await the final resurrection at the time of final judgment. Our souls, though we know, are with Jesus Christ. Physical death is not the end of life. It is actually the end of the long and grueling process of our sanctification. And after physical death, we are with Jesus. We will worship Jesus face to face in the glory of heaven, where sin no longer exists, where our faults are forgotten, where these bodies of death are done away with, where we are told the tears will be wiped away from our eyes forever. There will be continual, perpetual joy. The one who trusts in the person and work of Jesus Christ does not fear death. He sees it as the end of the race, and he awaits those precious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Beloved, have you ever witnessed this? This triumph in life by so looking to Christ and the good news of the gospel that death no longer holds its claws on you. I can tell you, and I know I've shared it with you before, but I'm going to tell you it again, and I'm going to close with one final point from our catechism. But as many of you know, I was very close with my father. I worked with him for most of my adult life. I respected him, I feared him, I loved the man with all of my heart. And I was privileged enough to be able to spend a tremendous amount of time with my dad as he was dying of cancer. And I've said it before, but I'll always live in appreciation for the elders at the time who came to me, and they knew what was going on with my dad, and they asked me to just take whatever time I needed to minister to my dad, who at the time, when we found out his prognosis, was not a Christian. He had not been a Christian his entire life. Of course, my dad was diagnosed with cancer, and the prognosis was immediately grim. They gave him no chance of survival. I'll always be grateful for the time that I was able to spend with my dad, talking to him about the joy of life in Christ, even in the face of death. When my dad and I talked about death, he eventually grew to that point where he was comforted by the gospel. And he grew to the point where I had the tremendous privilege to see that my father no longer feared death at all. He was unsure of what it would feel like. He was curious about the process of physical death. But looking to Jesus Christ, he was no longer afraid. There was no longer any fear or terror in his eyes as he faced what was inevitable, his rapidly approaching demise. He knew that his suffering would end because of the suffering, because of the death and resurrection of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to understand that this life is but a breath when compared to what awaited him in eternity. And at the very end of his life, as he died, he was not struggling to hold on to the last ounce of this life and the fading glories of this dim, flickering world. But my father passed peacefully, resting in the fact that to be absent from this body of death and pain, this sinful flesh which dogged him his entire life, meant that he would stand in the very presence of Jesus. And I want to close tonight reading to you what became my dad's Favorite question and answer from the catechism. I read the whole catechism of my father at his bedside. And I wouldn't push it on him. I'd only read it when he asked me to. But we got through the whole thing. And he couldn't get past the first one. The first question. And it's fitting, really, because it is the heart of the entire catechism. And beloved, I say it's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Covers so much of the Christian's existence, and I hope that it'll be a comfort to you as we close this consideration tonight of why it was that Jesus Christ had to die. He died that you and I would be comforted in the face of death. He died so that we would be comforted in life and in death. He died that we might live. He died to eradicate the terror of death because of sin and forever give His people peace, rest, joy, now and forever. He died so that we who belong to Him may spend eternity with Him in the glory of heaven. Beloved, He died to buy us, to redeem us. Listen to question and answer number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. And beloved, if you have not memorized this question, memorize it. It holds so much hope for the Christian. You know the question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Beloved, this is the grace of God. And Jesus Christ came to die to give you this. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the good news of the gospel. And again, Father, though it cuts us to see our sin and the effects of our sin as we consider our Lord dying such an agonizing death, yet we marvel. We stand in awe of the love that He has for His people, that He would willingly embrace this death, this life of suffering, in order to save wretches like us. Father, we pray that as You open our eyes more and more to the glories of the gospel, that we would live as those who are truly grateful. We would never be satisfied paying You lip service, that we would live lives that are truly sacrifices of praise. And Father, we ask it for Your glory and Your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you please stand as we sing a hymn of preparation for the Lord's table, number 365, at the Lamb's High Feast we sing.